Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all today. We are going to look together at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 today. And I want to read those verses this morning as we start. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for your word. We thank you for this great work that you are doing through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask and pray for your spirit to be at work, even now as we look at your word. God, that you would help us to see the truth of the church. God, that you would help us to live in light of that truth. God, that you would shape and strengthen and encourage our hearts today. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever seen one of those pictures with all the hidden pictures inside the picture? Have you ever seen one of those like this one? This is a picture of a cabin in a valley with a river running through it. There's a hunter with his dog next to a bridge. It looks like they're going after some geese that are flying in the sky. But can you see anything else in this picture? It might be kind of hard to see, but kids, can you see anything in this picture? What do you see? Just shout it out if you see something. You see some faces? You see a man and a woman? Where the man and the woman up here? Okay. What? And where's the turkey? Right here? There's an owl, like here? Anything else? More faces, like a face right here and here? And here, there's a wolf. There's a cat. What's this? A deer. This is like so fun to look at this. I see five faces. There, maybe a sixth. I'm not sure. And of course, there is the deer, like the bobcat, the wolf. There's an owl here. Did you guys see the owl here? Faces. There's another cat here, and I'm not sure if that's like supposed to be hidden or if this guy's about to die. And then I think the title of this picture was like Hidden Turkey, but it doesn't feel that hidden to me. It sort of feels like it's like right out there for you to see it. I think they could have done a better job. It's fun to look at all these hidden pictures in this one painting. Paul is going to do something similar, actually, in this text. At the end of chapter 2, he's discussing the church, that's the painting, and tucked away in these three or four verses here are three pictures of what the church is. One of the major themes in the book of Ephesians is the church, which is why we've subtitled this series, One Church in Christ, and that is the theme here at the end of chapter 2. Paul describes the church that Jesus Christ himself builds and joins together. Now, we have to know who we are in Christ if we're going to live faithfully for Christ, and that is how this letter is laid out. I want to remind us of that. The first half of this letter is who you are, all that is true of you in Christ, and the second half is how you are to live in light of that truth of who you are in Christ. So as we come to our text today, there are no commands in it. So, this passage is not a do this, but a believe this, and then live in light of the truth. Live accordingly. So of course, we're going to discuss some of the implications for how we live in light of this, but I want us to see and remind us that this passage is primarily a believe these things about who you are. So the message for us this morning is this: know who you are as Christ's church, and live accordingly. We're God's people, united as one in Christ. And we're going to see three great pictures of what the church is in this passage. The church, the people of God, are pictured as citizens, family, and a temple. And these pictures have important implications for how the church is supposed to function. The church is not a building, it's the people, right? And the first image that we see is that of a commonwealth, citizens of a nation, a spiritual nation. So first, you, church, plural, you all, y'all, yous guys, you church are united as fellow citizens in God's kingdom. We see this in the first part of verse 19. Look there. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember, the Gentiles, without Christ, we learned, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, the covenants of promise, verse 12. And now they're no longer strangers and aliens, not outer space aliens, but foreigners in a different land. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. Now, this picture of the church comes from the political realm. So imagine with me that you're living in another country, but you don't have citizenship in that land. Now, in America, if that was you, you'd be treated really well. Nevertheless, you still wouldn't have all the same rights as a citizen. As a citizen, you have the right to vote. There are job opportunities and educational opportunities, and there are various aid and many other benefits that are reserved simply or just for citizens. Now, even when you just visit a foreign country, you start to realize the importance of citizenship. Because in your own country, you have rights, you have privileges, you have protections that we often take for granted. But in a foreign country, sometimes you wonder about those things. You wonder if you're going to have any legal rights if there's trouble. As a stranger in a foreign land, you feel vulnerable. You know that you don't belong. You have no place among the people. That's how the Gentiles were separated from Christ. But now the Gentiles, and that's us, that's everybody who's not Jewish. The Gentiles, that's us, non-Jewish people, if they're in Christ, you're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but fellow citizens. Jesus unites Jews and Gentiles as one people of God, the true Israel. In Christ, Gentiles are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. They have access to all of God's promises. It is in Christ Jesus that we were brought near, verse 13. It's not a physical birth. It's not having Christian parents that gives you access to God's covenant promises or that makes you part of the covenant people of God. It's a spiritual birth. The entry point to becoming a part of the new covenant people of God is faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. All believers, those who are in Christ by faith, are fellow citizens in God's kingdom, and they possess the full rights, privileges, promises, and responsibilities of God's people. Now, Paul is alluding here to our citizenship in God's kingdom. According to Philippians 3:20, as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of a better country, a heavenly one, a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16. So as Christians, we're fellow citizens of a heavenly kingdom under God's rule with the saints, he says. That is, with all of God's people, all who have turned to and trusted in Christ and become his disciple. In Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. And the borders of this holy nation are not drawn on maps like it was in the Old Testament theocracy in Israel, but on human hearts. The dividing line is defined and drawn by whether or not you have faith in Christ. God's kingdom is God's rule over God's people in God's place. And since Christ rules over all things, in one sense, the whole world is his kingdom. We've already seen that Jesus is head over all things, chapter 1, verse 22. Yet, his kingdom rule is most visible in the church, in ruling over his people. and it grows as the gospel is preached and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to Christ in faith for their salvation. Of course, the kingdom of God has not yet fully come. That's still future. There's going to be a future time when his reign is fully established. So what this means is, as we look at the kingdom in these different ways, we have to draw a distinction here. The church is not the kingdom of God. They're different things. They're not equal to each other. They're separate things. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is the place where the king's rule and the principles of the kingdom are embraced and lived out, or at least they're meant to be. It's where the king is loved and worshiped and obeyed. So to borrow an illustration from Kevin DeYoung, the church is kind of like an embassy for the kingdom of heaven. It's an outpost of God's kingdom that's surrounded by the kingdom of darkness. An embassy is where, at least in part, that nation's life and laws are on display to the surrounding people. So the church displays the kingdom of God to the world around it. It's not that the church is the perfect picture of the kingdom, far from it, nor is the church the completion of the kingdom, that's still future. Nevertheless, the church is the primary place that God has chosen to make his reign visible. It is, as DeYoung says, the initial manifestation of the kingdom of God in this age. The church is the initial but not the final manifestation of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, not the government. They have different jurisdictions. Yes, we want to see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but the kingdom advances through the gospel, and it is lived out in the local church. It's where the king's rule is most visible, and his principles are embraced and lived out. Now, being citizens of a heavenly kingdom has implications for us. Because God's kingdom cannot be shaken, we can have peace in the midst of a chaotic world. Our king sits on the throne. Because our citizenship is in heaven, our highest allegiance is to King Jesus. Christians can pledge allegiance to the flag, to a nation, but it's always secondary. Our primary allegiance is to Christ. If earthly rulers then call us to say or do what violates the word of King Jesus, then we must obey God rather than men. Also, because our citizenship is in heaven, our hope is not in this life, but in the next. We store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. It's because our heavenly citizenship, our hope of a better country, a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16, that we can serve God with great zeal, even being willing to suffer for the sake of our King. Hebrews 10:34, where it talks about how the Christians rejoiced at the plundering of their goods because they knew they had a better possession, a heavenly one. This impacts how we live. It's precisely those with this heavenly perspective that do the most earthly good. So, in Christ, we are united as fellow citizens in God's kingdom. Second, you, church, are united as family members in God's household. This is the second picture of the church. It's that of a family. We see this in verse 19b. You are members of the household of God. The image of being a citizen communicates one aspect of the church. The imagery of a family communicates another aspect. Both pictures are important for different reasons. Citizenship points to rights, access, legal status as God's people. But being fellow citizens as believers, that's a pretty formal relationship when you think about it. But being family is another thing entirely. Membership in a family points to belonging, affection, care. As Christians, we're more than fellow citizens together. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is meant to convey close relationship, unity, commitment, desire to love and support one another. In a family, the relationships are much closer. The bonds are much tighter. Our relationship then as brothers and sisters is one of mutual love, care, support, trust, kindness, forgiveness, and many other things. Now again, we're not born into this family physically, but spiritually. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is talking about a spiritual birth. Until we are regenerated and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not members of God's household, his family. Peter said, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Becoming a member of God's household, the spiritual family in the church, it's both a great blessing and a great responsibility at the same time. Now, there are many blessings of having God as our Father. I listed 8 when we went through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And I'm not going to recount them all, but for example, we enjoy God's favor and free access to him in prayer. We have confidence that God our Father is going to care for us. We have the privilege of God's fatherly discipline and the Spirit sanctifying us. That's a privilege. But the focus in this text is horizontal. It's on our membership in God's household as brothers and sisters in Christ. It has been a real privilege as a pastor to watch our church over the years caring for one another as a family. I've seen it again and again and again. I'm so thankful for it. I rejoice and praise God for it. In fact, just this week, I received an email from Joe that she asked me to share with the church. And I talked with her and have permission to share it. So I want to read what she wrote. She wanted to share this with you, her church family. She says, dear GFC family, I've considered many times how to express the many ways you all have blessed me. Words have failed, and so I have delayed over and over writing how thankful I am for you all. Thank you, church, for being the hands and feet of Jesus. Thank you for the many meals, for the work done around my home, and especially for all your prayers. They were my deepest desire. Thank you all for allowing me the time, giving me the space, and providing the resources that I needed to process and heal in the presence of my Savior. God has revealed his goodness to my family and me in so many ways, and I thank you for being a part of that. May God impress my gratefulness to where my words have failed. With my deepest love and gratitude, Joe and the family. Those are beautiful, beautiful words. What a picture, though. That's exactly what this is driving at. The church is a family, loving and caring for one another. We receive the blessings of love and care and support through our words, through prayers, through loving practical actions. We help each other to learn the truth and to walk in the truth. And all of these blessings that we receive are simultaneously responsibilities that we have towards one another in this church family. All the one another commands, the chief being to love one another. We're commanded 13 times in the New Testament to love one another. Of course, there are others like encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and forgive one another. Now, when you come to a command like forgive one another, you have to understand that this means that as a family, like any family, we're going to sin and we're going to hurt each other. So we need to be ready to forgive one another and reconcile. We don't just leave and go to the church where they don't have any sinners. We reconcile. And it means that like a family, we're going to go through tough times together. Bearing one another's burdens means we go through this together. When one suffers, all suffer together, 1 Corinthians 12:26. A final implication of this family picture here is the family resemblance. You've heard the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Kids are profoundly shaped by their family. Their parents' habits and their character traits, both good and bad, are passed on to their children. This is both frightful and wonderful at the same time. Amen, somebody? I still think 7 of the scariest words that your kid can say to you is, I want to be just like you. Oh. So the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We pass on our character. Our kids imitate us, and they become like us. Paul is going to say later on in this letter, be imitators of God as his beloved children. You see, we bear the family name. And so we should also take up the family resemblance, which is holiness. The church is to be holy as God is holy. This scripture here in Ephesians 4 says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom, and we are family members in God's household. And third, you, church, are united as living stones in God's temple. We see this in verses 20 through 22, and this is the primary image that he talks about. Speaking of God's church as a household leads Paul to picture the church as a building. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church, the people of God, that's who they are. It's the church is the people of God. And there are many things that this people is likened to in the scripture. So a body, a bride, a holy nation, a family. And here we see the picture of a holy temple. And there are several important features of this picture. Paul mentions its foundation and cornerstone, how the whole structure is joined and built up, and its purpose. First, the foundation. A solid foundation is the most important part of the building. Its strength, its durability depends on its foundation. And that's true for the church as well. It's why the wise man built his house on a rock. When you have a solid foundation, that house can withstand the storms. What's the foundation of the church? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's the apostles and prophets teaching about Jesus Christ that is the foundation of the church. So this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Which we read a moment ago, but I'll read it again. The Apostle Paul is saying this about his ministry. He says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we want to say that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. So in what sense then are the apostles and the prophets foundation? Only in the sense that they're teaching points to him, teaches him. In that sense, the apostles and prophets are foundational for the church, and that teaching is recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, the apostles points to that special group of men who were the inspired and firsthand witnesses of Christ and his resurrection. What they taught was the revealed and authoritative word for the church, which the church is then required to believe and obey and preserve. And we have that preserved in the New Testament. The prophets here are actually not Old Testament prophets. It's talking about New Testament prophets, which was a fresh insight for me. I'd never seen that before in this text. Context makes this clear, and context is... One more time. Context is good. So I want you to look down at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this is talking about the prophets in the early church. So in some sense, they also received and proclaimed God's divine word to the church. This was a unique role in the early years of the church before the New Testament canon was completed. As the image of the foundation implies, this role was limited to that first formative period. Just like you don't continue laying a foundation once the building is constructed. Now that the foundation is laid, that work is done. That foundation is firmly fixed in the New Testament and can't be changed through additions or subtractions or modifications by teachers today, even if they claim the status of an apostle or a prophet in some kind of authoritative sense. There are no longer any apostles or prophets in this sense of getting the divine and authoritative word of God or from God for the church that the church now has to obey. That's done. Jesus himself, we see, is the cornerstone of this foundation. The cornerstone is the first stone that is laid in a building's foundation. All the other stones are set in reference to this first cornerstone. So the cornerstone is important for a couple reasons. It anchors the whole foundation and it guides the shape of the whole structure. Jesus is the cornerstone in the sense that he is the strength and the standard of the church. He undergirds, upholds, strengthens, but also guides, shapes, directs the church as a whole. Now, this firm foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the cornerstone cannot be shaken or destroyed. So we think about this foundation as Jesus Christ and the teaching about Christ, Christ and his word. That foundation is solid. It's enduring. It is firm underneath your feet, even as the world around you may crumble into chaos, politically or personally in your own life. Though the place of Christ and his word may be lost or obscured in the culture, though alternate foundations of sand are often laid down and promoted, like, hey, build your life on this instead, nevertheless, the foundation of Christ and his word endures. And we need this solid foundation to stand on in a chaotic world. Though the world loses sight of basic truths, like what's a boy and what's a girl, we stand on the truth of Christ and his word. But not only that, when you face affliction and your own personal life is in chaos, Christ and his word remain firm for you. You can trust Christ and his promises. This is the foundation on which the church is built and on which we stand. Now, how is the church joined and built together? Verse 21 says, in whom, that is, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this is a little bit odd because Paul is mixing metaphors here. Plants grow, people grow, living things grow, buildings do not grow. But Paul says this building grows. I don't think that's an accident. I think it's intentional to help us understand that the church is not a static thing. It's a living thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's a growing thing. And Jesus Christ is the agent of its growth. In him, in Christ, the building grows. How? As all of these living stones, as it were, are joined together. So Peter describes it this way. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. We're joined to Christ and to each other. Jesus is building his church, and this work is still in progress even today. And I want to say, it will not fail. Because Christ will not fail. So we can take courage. Jesus will build his church by his Spirit, even in the face of ongoing opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil. He's going to do it. Now, this doesn't mean that we're passive, that we have nothing to do. We have work to do, preaching the gospel and making disciples. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, Psalm 127. And that's not to say that that psalm is not condemning hard work. It's condemning self-reliance. Yeah, we work hard, but we do it all in full dependence on Christ, on the Lord, with confidence in the promise that Jesus will build his church. Is there anyone in this room who's a fan of Lego? All right, I've got these two, I don't know if you can see this, two little towers made out of Lego. And This first one, all of the pieces are interconnected to each other. They're all linked together. So I can pull on this, I can twist this, and this is pretty stable. This is pretty solid because these pieces are connected. Now, this other tower, though, the pieces are not connected to each other. So watch what happens when I try to pick this thing up. The entire thing, I don't know if you can see, it just crumbled to pieces in my hand. And the reason it crumbled to pieces is because these pieces are not connected to each other. They're not interconnected. I want us to see that as we think about the church, if these pieces aren't connected to each other, the thing falls apart easily. In the same way, if we're not united to Christ and to each other, the church is unstable and it's easily pulled apart. Now, if we're not connected to Christ, who is the cornerstone, then we're not part of the church at all. But we're not only united to Christ, we're united to each other. So you and Jesus don't make a cathedral. You are not the church unto yourself. Jesus is building us together into a temple. Since we are united to Christ, we're united to each other. It's more like this block. We are all connected to the cornerstone, and we're all connected to each other because we're connected to Jesus Christ. And like building blocks, we help strengthen and support and build one another up. But if I can, maybe I can take this picture just one step further. I want us to see what God is doing. Like, this piece is Steve O, and God adds it to the church. And this one's Teresa, right? And this is Rush, and this one's Titus over here. And this one right here is R.C. Sproul. And this one over here is my friend Pavel in Moldova. And this one here is Martin Luther. And God is at work and has been at work for a couple thousand years, building us together across denominations, across time, across space. He is building his church, and it is a beautiful thing. As Christians, we are often so focused on our differences, we forget that we are united as one in Jesus Christ. He's building his church, and it won't fail. So I want you to notice then, it's our union with Christ that establishes our union with each other. That's what this whole second half of Ephesians 2 is driving at. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near, verse 13. He himself has made us both one, verse 14. He himself creates one new man, verse 15. In Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows. You see, as believers, we don't make ourselves one. God has already made us one in Christ. Oneness is not something that we achieve. It is something that we maintain and strengthen. So Ephesians 4:3 says, be eager to maintain the unity, to maintain the unity, not achieve the unity, not create the unity, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we do this by walking in humility and loving kindness and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another in love. As I think and pray about joining together with Faith Baptist Church, this passage is such an encouragement. Why? Because it's Jesus who joins us together as Christians, who builds us into a holy temple. We already are one in Christ. Whether we join together with them or not, we're one in Christ. He calls us to eagerly maintain what he has achieved. Now, if we join together, will there be relational challenges? You bet. But we already have relational challenges here. As stones, Jesus is at work smoothing out the rough parts, It's part of the building process. Christ is building his church. The point is that the confidence is not in ourselves to do this. It's in Christ who is building his church. Now, what's the purpose of this building? What is Christ building us into? A holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. I want you to notice that Paul starts this verse with "in whom," and he ends with "in the Lord." That seems a little bit redundant at first. Let me suggest that he begins with "in whom the whole structure grows," in order to stress that Christ is the source and the power of the growth of the church. Jesus is the agent. He is the means of this holy temple being built. And he ends with "a holy temple in the Lord" in order to make it clear that the only possibility of a holy God dwelling with us is because we are in the Lord, because of our union with Christ. Look at verse 22. "In him," that is in Christ. Paul just won't go away from this idea of being united with Christ. It's crucial to everything. He keeps emphasizing it. "In Christ, you also," that is you Gentiles, "are being built together with the Jews, into a dwelling place for God." The Gentiles who were once prevented from entering the temple are now themselves a part of the temple that God is building. And there's two words for temple in the New Testament. One refers to like the whole temple complex, the whole thing, including the outer courts. But there's another word that refers to the holy place where God himself dwells. That's the word being used here. The Gentiles were previously not allowed to go there. Now they're part of it. They're built into it with everybody else. And that is where God dwells among us. It's absolutely amazing. So we, God's people, are the holy temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That's how this happens. It's the Spirit that dwells in us. Now, there are a lot of implications of this for our lives. And I'll simply mention a couple. It means that we have access to God in prayer anytime, anywhere. It is not a localized temple that we have to go to. We are the temple. We are the temple individually, as Christians, the Bible teaches, and at the same time, we are the temple corporately, and that's the focus here. It means that God is with us. We're always in his presence. We live coram Deo, that is, we live before the face of God. We live in the presence of God. All that we do is lived in God's presence under his authority and for his glory. As God's presence and glory once filled the temple, God's Spirit now dwells in us as believers, individually and as a church. And that has implications, the corporate dwelling has implications for our unity, our purity, our maturity, the holiness of the church. I want you to listen to how Paul, this is one place where Paul takes this image of the church and he applies it. This is from 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Then he applies this directly to the church. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." One of the implications of being the temple is that we are to be holy as a church. Of course, this has connections to why we do church membership, why we guard the door, why we practice church discipline, why we seek to maintain holiness in the church. It's why we help each other grow in holiness. Of course, Peter, he applies this temple imagery in another way. He says, so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Our prayers, our service, and so forth. we're just scratching the surface of this picture of the temple. There are many implications for us as a church. So we see today that the church is united as fellow citizens in God's kingdom, united as family members in God's household, united as living stones in God's holy temple, and each one of these images of the church has implications for what the church is and how it functions. God rules and loves and lives in this people that he has made in Christ. So know who you are, church, and live accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this great work that you have done, have been doing, and are doing even now in our midst. God, we pray that you would press these truths deep into our hearts, our minds, and that we as a church would live them out in practice as your people, God. We know this work can only come through your Holy Spirit, but we thank you and praise you that even in this text, we have the promise of the Spirit dwelling in us to comfort, encourage, empower, guide, direct, shape every piece of this. So we thank you and we praise you for this, Jesus. We ask that you would do this work in us and through us, all for our good, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.